So if you haven't turned there yet, we're going to be in James chapter 3, and then we'll be looking at verse 13. As we talk about mature Christians practicing God-centered wisdom. When we practice this kind of God-centered, winsome wisdom, the conflict in the church vanishes, and by the end of this passage, we find that it is filled with peace. And the first step to getting to peace is to ask ourselves if we are really wise. James begins by saying, "Do you think you are wise?" And then, in his very blunt manner, he says, "Then prove it." You think you're wise? Prove it. Notice verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? He tells us wise people are going to do good deeds with a direct confrontation. Some of the people James was talking to were creating strife and disunity, and they thought they were wise for doing so. So James says the proof is in the pudding, and he continues by giving us the proof. He answers his question in verse 13. By his conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. This is not a paper test, something you write down, put all your knowledge on the page. This is like a CDL test. When I was here several years ago, we had that shuttle bus that we were out of the church, and I had to get my CDL and pass an exam. And it was really intense and thorough. And what I found out is that most people fail on the first time. And that included me. You had to go walk around the vehicle, put your hands on different parts and name them and say what they are in the engine block and then with inside the vehicle itself and describe everything there. And if you're going through this mental checklist, if you missed anything, you got docked points. You had to demonstrate after that, too, that you knew how to drive the vehicle. Once you passed the outside exam, you had to go on the road test, and you had to be able to handle the unique features of a bus. Some of you know if you've gotten a CDL and you have to drive a bus that has air brakes, you have to demonstrate that you know how to operate that feature. This is the kind of proof James is looking for from those who claim to be wise. Truth put into action. Your manner of life demonstrates your wisdom. And this is really how the whole Bible views wisdom, in a very practical, applied kind of way. It's not so much the head knowledge, the theological precision and seminary degrees, but it's the ability to navigate life in a way that is pleasing to God. But true wisdom does not merely produce good works. It produces good works with the right kind of attitude. So James says that we prove our wisdom, notice at the end of verse 13, in the meekness of wisdom. This means that wise people are humble people. These words tell us that humility, like good works, actually flows out of wisdom. It's the source of your humility. So if someone says that they know the right thing to do, but go about it in an arrogant or proud or demeaning kind of way, they really do not have wisdom, because wisdom, biblical wisdom, produces humility. Can you see the irony here? James is rebuking people who are taking pride in their wisdom, and that's not biblical. Pride is the exact opposite of what we would expect in a wise person. And he really made this same challenge earlier in chapter 1. If you look back there with me, chapter 1, notice verse 21. He says, "Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with," here it is, "meekness, the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." Proverbs 8:13 tells us that the fear of the Lord is hatred of evil, pride and arrogance, and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. Or Proverbs 15:33, "The fear of the Lord is instruction and wisdom, and humility comes before honor." Indeed, humility is said to be the same thing as the fear of the Lord. In Proverbs chapter 22, verse 4, "The reward for humility and fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life." They're basically the same thing. Humility is not natural. You know, it requires that we submit ourselves to God. And in our natural sinful state, we don't want to be accountable to anyone. That's not natural. That's not normal. But humility ought to be the mark of Christians, because it is required for a person to receive Christ as their Savior. We have to recognize that we're sinners and humble ourselves before an Almighty God before whom we are accountable. And as if that's the basis of our salvation, it also includes the continuation of our salvation. So conflict will never cease until proud people humble themselves in the church and ask God for wisdom. The wisdom that comes from God will not puff us up in pride because we can't take credit for it. It comes from God. Do you think you are wise? Then prove by a life of good works and humility that it's truly wisdom from God. But what happens if you can't do that? What happens if you can't really prove that you're wise because you're arrogant or your works show that you're causing trouble and not peace? Well, James says, beware. If your life lacks good works and the mark of humility, then watch out, because you're not focusing on God and submitting to Him. Instead, you're focusing on yourself. And self-centered wisdom elevates what I think over what God thinks. That's a dangerous place to be. So James says, don't lie about your self-centered wisdom. Notice verse 14. He says, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. If your life lacks the humility and the good works that come from godly wisdom, then something else is growing in its place. He warns them against bitter envying or jealousy. And that word bitter is the same word he uses in verse 11 to describe salty water. Jealousy is indeed a bitter and a salty vice. We covet what is not ours. We grasp for what we should not take. Or we even desire good things, but then we desire them in the wrong time or the wrong place. Self-centered wisdom tells us to do the opposite of what God wants us to do. It tells us that it's okay to want what someone else has. It's okay to do whatever it takes to get it. And it's okay to rush ahead of God's timetable and snatch something before the time. And I get distracted from all the good things God has given me and all the good things God has called me to do, and instead get discontent on all that I don't have. And this kind of jealousy often produces power struggles. We may not think about this at first, but it makes sense once you start thinking about it. You know, the religious rulers in Jesus' day were jealous of Jesus. During the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, John tells us that all the people went to see Jesus because he had just risen Lazarus from the dead. And the response of the Pharisees is telling. It says, so the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. They were jealous. They wanted the praise Jesus was getting. Then later in Acts 5:17, when the apostles were preaching Christ with great success, we're told, but the high priest rose up and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. They did it because they were jealous. In Acts 13, Paul and his companions preached the gospel in a synagogue in Pisidian Antioch. Then the people literally begged them to come back the next week on the Sabbath and preach the gospel to them again. And we're told the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. We'd say, praise the Lord! But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. You know, many times when people start contradicting the gospel and reviling it, the root is people who have a bitter heart of jealousy. And the you in verse 14, when he says, if you have bitter jealousy, is in the plural. It's a y'all. If y'all have jealousy in your hearts, don't lie about it. Then, you know, we can look at other people and think they're so silly when they get jealous, right? It's almost amusing. We can't comprehend why they'd want something so badly because we don't want it. You know, we might smile at a child when they lose their temper because someone came and took a toy from them. But then someone takes the position that you wanted at work. Someone gets the attention you thought you deserved. Someone buys a home or a car you always wanted. And the struggle gets real very quickly. The warning here is that we can all, me included, all of us can easily fall into this temptation. And when we have our pet temptations, they beckon us to focus on ourselves and what we want. If we have any doubt that this is a self-centered kind of wisdom, just look at the next two words. He says, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. That's the exact opposite of winsome wisdom, of good deeds done in humility. Aristotle used this word to describe politicians who were greedily fighting for their own way, to describe partisan politics. And far too often, we carry this kind of selfish ambition into the church with us. How does that happen? Well, when I follow selfish wisdom, I want to please myself. I want to do what I like. And it's not for the good of the people around me. It's because I have my own desires that I like. I don't really love those around me, so I do what pleases myself. So jealousy is really a form of selfish ambition. But there's also many other sins that come from our selfishness. Pride, lust, laziness, anger, hurtful speech, a refusal to forgive, and greed. All of these things come from selfish ambition. And that's why James rolls right into chapter 4. He's going to go right into it. We really shouldn't pay too much attention to the chapter break because he drives home the sinful effect of our selfishness. Notice at chapter 4, verse 1. We'll come back to our context here in a minute, but just notice how he goes right into this selfish section. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. I mean, even the prayers of these people fall flat because their intentions are selfish through and through. It's like praying for your neighbor to get a divorce so you can marry their spouse. Do you see how twisted this gets? So James warns us sternly against self-centered wisdom by saying, do not boast and be false to the truth. If we boast about our supposed wisdom, but we're full of self-centeredness, we're full of jealousy for other people, we're really just lying to ourselves. We're telling ourselves a lie that we believe we're not walking in true wisdom because true wisdom produces the exact opposite, humility and good works. So Jeremiah tells us what we should boast of instead. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Our wisdom does not give us any occasion to boast in ourselves. Instead, it gives us an opportunity to exalt Christ and God and what He has done. So the battle that rages in our hearts is really whether we're going to exalt God or we're going to exalt ourselves. George Mueller would pray for months about the projects God had laid on his heart before he'd even tell anyone else what he was thinking about doing. He would pray about building a new orphan house. But before the plans or the ideas ever got on the table, he made sure for a long time that he checked his heart, leaving his selfish ambitions at the door so that he would make sure there was no bitter jealousy or anything that might be motivating him away from God. He was humble. He recognized the deceptive nature of sin in his heart. Are you confident of your position? Whatever it might be, are you even a little bit proud of it? Then beware. Because sin blinds us to our self-centered thinking. We can easily be self-deceived. Proverbs 30, 12, and 13 says this, there are those who are clean in their own eyes, but are not washed of their filth. There are those, how lofty are their eyes, how high their eyelids lift. So if you have jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, beware, because that is the exact opposite of God's wisdom. Just look at how it's described in verse 15. James continues in chapter 3, verse 15. He says, this is not the wisdom that comes down from above. It doesn't come from God in heaven. Instead, notice how he describes it. He says, rather, it is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. And by earthly, he simply means that it is opposite of heavenly. He makes clear that self-centered wisdom only views things from an earthbound perspective, from what we see with our eyes and what we easily get led astray by in our hearts. The world casts selfish ambition often in terms of felt needs. Have you heard that before? You see it described in popular TV shows or best-selling books. I have a need to be loved. I have a need to be respected. I have a need to be successful. I have a need to be rich. I have a need to be sexually satisfied. I have a need to be popular. I have a need to be liked, a need to be comfortable, a need to feel safe, a need to feel relaxed. I need to be entertained. Then no doubt there are legitimate needs that we have as humans for food, for sleep, for clothing and shelter. But Jesus himself told us that even with these basic needs, we don't need to worry about them because the Father has already thought about it for us and made provision. He's promised to take care of us. He feeds the birds of the heaven and he clothes the lilies of the field and he will take care of us. So Jesus concludes, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Dear Christian, God will take care of you. Beyond the very physical needs of life, the world has created a list miles long of what you should think you need besides God. And those aren't needs. Those are self-centered desires that scream, God, this life is not about you, it's about me. This self-centered wisdom is earthly, focuses only on what we can see, but not only is it earthly, it's unspiritual. It focuses on our inward being, this word unspiritual. And the way we often think and the way we often feel is not really from God. It's coming from our own sinful heart. Have you ever heard this phrase? I want to be careful when I do this, but think carefully with me, okay? You ever heard this phrase? God led me to do, you fill in the blank. God led me to do it. Now, we often talk that way in general terms, and I think there's something to it in that we're following God's wisdom. We're seeking advice from others. We're walking with them closely. But I did know a family a long time ago when I was growing up, and they would say things like this, that God led us to go into that room. God told us to talk to that person. And it wasn't just like occasionally. It was like all the time they were talking this way. And it started making me feel a little weird after a while. Like they had some kind of like unknown communication with God that I had no access to. Why? Well, we know God directs our steps, but we also have to be humble. And we can claim to follow God, but if we're actually ignoring what he says to us clearly in Scripture, then that's not wisdom from God. It's wisdom from the world. We live a double standard. That's unspiritual, James says. We can even take our own sinful desires, our own sinful thoughts, our own sinful emotions, our own sinful attitudes, and project them on God as if he's the same as us. And that's not right either. It's unspiritual. And if we're humble, we have to recognize that we're fallen sinners, right? We don't have it all together. There are times when we could be wrong. And we need God to search our hearts and know us and try our thoughts. We shouldn't always claim to know the mind of God because we certainly don't act like it all the time, do we? So we're reminded in Proverbs chapter 3, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. That's winsome wisdom. But self-centered wisdom is not only earthly and unspiritual, it's also, as James concludes here, in his typical strong fashion, demonic. He's been here before, hasn't he? Just a few verses earlier, he said that the tongue was set on fire by a fire from hell. He doesn't seem to be saying that all people who practice self-centered wisdom are possessed by demons. That's not what he's saying. But rather, he's saying that God's people can actually serve Satan's interests when we focus on ourselves. God's exposing a progression that goes from bad to worse. There's this wisdom that's of the world. We just kind of see it on the surface. And then it's of the flesh. It's unspiritual. It's focused on ourselves. But then Satan uses it for his ends. And we have to be very careful here. It's the world, the flesh, and the devil. It's the unholy trinity that God points out in Scripture. Self-centered wisdom is the opposite of God's wisdom. And so we need to beware, because this progression ends in disaster. This is going nowhere fast. Notice in verse 16 that self-centered wisdom leads to chaos. This isn't pleasant. We'll get pleasant soon, but this is pretty bad. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, those two things we talked about, there will be disorder and every vile practice. So he's come full circle. The wisdom of this world, fueled by jealousy and selfishness, leads to chaos. It's a huge firestorm. It's a kind of chaos that is disorder and every vile practice. And that's how James just described the tongue earlier. It creates disorder and all these bad deeds. And well, we know what disorder's like. Just look at the world today. Is there disorder around us? There is. The world seems unstable, restless, full of disorder. And along with disorder comes all kinds of wickedness. It's like when you go to a restaurant and they have those touchscreen soda or pop, whichever word you want to use, dispensers. And you can go up and push it and get whatever kind of drink you like. If you want a cream soda, there it is. Or if you want just a plain Coke, there it is. Or a Dr. Pepper or a lemonade. Or if you just want water and some ice, there it is. Any kind of option you want, it's there. And what James is saying here is that the types of evil that can be found in this world are endless, just like all the options we have. So it makes perfect sense. Because we're self-centered, we have so many different ways that we manifest that, depending on who you are. Calvin once said, the sinful human heart is a continual idol factory. So we need to beware. This kind of self-centered wisdom infiltrates the church often, and it creates disorder that every evil works. So what do we need to do? What do we need to do to listen to this warning and take corrective action? Well, we desperately need to practice the wisdom that's not found in ourselves, but is found in God. How do you become wise? James tells us to look to God above. Because we have nowhere else to turn. We can't turn to each other. We can't turn to ourselves. This only comes from God. And this is the opposite of the self-exalting, self-deceived, worldly wisdom James described. Let's not miss the point. Our pursuit for wisdom, okay, a desire to really know what God wants us to do in this life, there's no way it can be proud. There's no way it can be self-exalting, because it's all about what God gives us. It's all about how God directs us and leads us. Paul told the Colossian church how to have unity. He desired that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So if you really want wisdom, if you really want to know how to navigate this life, stop looking for it in the world. Don't look for wisdom in the world. Stop looking to your own resources and yourself. Turn to God and Jesus Christ. And when you do, you will find a kind of wisdom that is irresistibly beautiful and wonderful. Self-centered wisdom is full of bickering and backbiting and deceit and hurt and confusion and disarray. But God-centered wisdom is attractive. Just read the list in verse 17. He says, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. Really what James does here is he gives us a list, and he starts out with the most important one that defines all the rest. Wisdom is first of all pure. Pure things have no defilement or taint in them. You know, pure gold has no defilements in it that reduce its beauty or its valuable. That's why people value gold. There's no other things that need to be filtered out of it. You want your drinking water to be pure, free from anything that might harm you. And wisdom from God is morally pure. It's free from any kind of sinful filth or any kind of destructive tendencies in it. There's no sin because it exalts God. It's pure. It comes from a heart that looks above and seeks to honor God. So it's the exact opposite of self-centered wisdom. And from this pure, God-centered wisdom, there really grow two clusters of fruits that James is going to describe. These are the things that we do, the wisdom that we put into action. Here's the first cluster, and it's found in the next three words. He says, the wisdom from above is peaceable, gentle, and open to reason. All three of these words begin with the same Greek letter, an epsilon, and they sound like this, irineke, epiekes, eupeithes. And this letter was originally read out loud, so the people would have listened to these pleasing words rolling off the tongue of the reader, and it would have been like music to their ears. Even the way it's written is meant to be captivating. And as pleasing as these words sound, they're even more pleasing when they're put into practice. Wise people are peaceable, which simply means that they love to make peace by any legitimate means possible. Christians should be wholeheartedly dedicated to the unity of the church. Instead of creating factions of people in the church and division, we should be committed to unity. And of course, James has already said some really confrontational things in this letter, and he has plenty more to say. So peacemaking does not mean that we ignore sin. It doesn't dismiss the truth. Rather, it's concerned that we are unified around the truth. So what does it look like to be a peacemaker? Well, look at the next two aspects of this cluster. We're first peaceable, and the peacemakers are gentle. I have a friend who puts gentleness this way. Be very hard on yourself and very gracious with others. It's like the powerful horse that James has already described that's controlled simply by a bit. Very gentle, strength under control. I should give preference to other people. I should refuse to heap high expectations on them. And our temptation is to be the exact opposite, right? We easily spot faults in other people, and we are very slow to tend to spot the faults in ourselves. We would hate the same thing to be done to us. We'd hate it if people assumed our motives. We'd hate it if they made severe accusations about us that really aren't in proportion to how bad our sin is. Now we say things like, you always do this, or I would never do it like they did. It's not gentle. It's not peaceable wisdom. So we should be considerate of other people. We should put ourselves in their shoes, handle them gently, and give them lots of grace. That's the kind of mindset that leads to peace in the church. We also create peace when we are, as the next one in the cluster says, open to reason or submissive. This kind of person is easily persuaded. Every time when I go home in the evenings, as I drive down this driveway here to Super Road from the church, there's a long line of cars usually that's backed up if I don't leave early enough, because they get stopped at that light down by the Sphinx. And so I'm driving down the drive from the church hoping that there is a open to reason kind of person down there. They're sitting in line and they yield. They don't have to, but they see my situation, they yield to me, and they let me pass through because they're very open to reason. That's the idea behind this word, someone who yields. Of course, we always uphold the truth of the Word of God. We expect purity in the church. Like he says, that's the beginning of the list. But if the issue is not theological, and if the issue is not sinful, then by all means, yield to other people. God's given us many gifts in this body, and we can grow and contribute to one another in the diversity and the unity that Christ has made. We don't like to yield because we often fear that we're going to become a doormat, right? People might walk all over us, but you know what that attitude really reveals? It reveals pride, a self-centeredness that I'm not willing to yield for the sake of someone else. You don't have to have it your way. Someone else may have a better way. Really, this first cluster of fruits focuses on that peacemaking aspect, a pure peacemaker, and that's the big idea. And then we move on to the next cluster, and it focuses on how we are to love our neighbor. And this just piggybacks perfectly on what we saw in Psalm 31, how we apply this truth. God's first loved us, so now we are to love each other by being full of mercy and good fruits. In James chapter 2, verse 8, we see that James said, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. That's the mercy he's talking about here. Doing good works that benefit your neighbor and loving them like yourself. And the result of showing mercy to someone else is good fruits. If you're full of mercy, you'll be full of good fruits. It's the character quality that leads to outward acts of kindness, like caring for someone who's poor and in need. You see a need in the church, and you have mercy on that person, and you meet it, and it's a good fruit. You send a note to someone who's sick or discouraged. You tell someone that you'll pray for them, and then you do pray for them, and then you follow up and you ask them how their prayer request is going. So cluster number one is be a peacemaker, and cluster number two is love your neighbor. And then finally, in this third cluster, James seems to be circling back to where he started. God-centered wisdom is pure. It doesn't have divided loyalties. It's not kind of selfish and kind of for God at the same time. So he says, God-centered wisdom is impartial and sincere at the end of verse 17. But instead of painting a positive picture, James concludes by showing us what wisdom is not like. To be impartial and sincere is simply two ways of saying that practicing wisdom is not like acting on a stage. True wisdom is not carried out with divided loyalties or insincere motives. It makes you a trustworthy person. People know when they come to you that you have their best interests at heart and you're not being duplicitous in the way you handle them. You demonstrate mercy and do it all with sincerity because you're living for God, not yourself. You're the real deal. So while self-centered wisdom is full of chaos and every kind of evil work, God-centered wisdom is attractive and desirable. We've seen these clusters of fruits that come from it. And these final two words begin with the same letter. They have the same number of syllables. The accent is on the same syllable. And they share the same ending. They sound like this. Adiakritas, anupakritas. It's beautiful. It's winsome. I remember going to a restaurant for a special occasion when I was in high school. And I saw the most amazing salad I've ever seen prepared. It looked like one of the pyramids of Giza. I mean, they put it down in front of me, the plate, boom. And there's this perfectly pyramid-shaped salad. And I was a teenager in high school. I honestly could care less about salads at that point in my life. But it was like stacked with bacon crumbles coming down the side, blue cheese. The dressing was just kind of flowing down the side. And I was so excited to eat the salad, even though I normally wouldn't, because of the way it was presented. It was winsome. And what James has presented for us is a kind of wisdom that is from heaven. It shouts from the rooftops, this is what you want. Get wisdom from God. It's attractive. It's desirable. Take it. Eat of it. Delight in it. So Proverbs 8 says, does not wisdom call? Does not understanding raise her voice? On the heights beside the way, at the crossroads she takes her stand, beside the gates in front of the town, at the entrance of the portal she cries aloud, to you, O men, I call, and my cry is to the children of man. And here's the amazing part. You can actually model this in your life. You can attract people to center their lives around God by the way you demonstrate wisdom in your life. Because God-centered wisdom belongs to peacemakers. And that's where James ends. Notice verse 18. He says, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. I had a wonderful firsthand experience of what this looked like when we lived in Pennsylvania. And we were surrounded by cornfields all around us. You know, sometimes a farmer when they're excited about their crop, might say something like, I sowed a harvest. If you think about it, that doesn't really make sense. You can't plant a harvest. That's getting the cart before the horse. You have to plant, then the harvest comes, then you reap. But when someone says, I'm sowing a harvest, they're thinking expectantly to the fruit that's going to come from their labor. And why are they expecting it? Well, they may think there will be a summer with the perfect conditions. They looked ahead and they think, oh, this is the summer. I'm going to get a great harvest. They might think that the right amount of rain or the right amount of sunshine or the perfect temperature. Maybe they got a new tractor that plants crops more efficiently, or some kind of new pesticide that will get rid of a problem, or a new kind of manure that will cause the seed to be more productive. It's gross, but it's the way it is. And in any case, they're excited about the harvest because of the conditions. And what James is saying is that God-centered wisdom is the same way. We as a church can be excited about the harvest of righteousness that God will produce in our body if we commit to being peacemakers. People of winsome wisdom. It's a promise. Verse 18 says, the harvest of righteousness is sown in peace. By who? By those who make peace. So when we get serious about being peacemakers, God will produce righteousness in our church. That's what he's saying. And peacemaking is a central part of God-centered wisdom. So he's really saying that when we set our sights on God and focus on the wisdom he offers, he will make us into peacemakers and produce righteousness through us. And that's attractive. We're told of wisdom in Proverbs 3:17. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. In fact, the only way you can produce righteous fruit in this church, the only way, is if you are a peacemaker. There's only two options: wisdom from above or wisdom from below. Peacemaking is the soil. It's the sunshine. It's the rain that produces a harvest of righteousness. So my question to you is, do you want to be a peacemaker? You should. It's beautiful. It's attractive. It's God-centered wisdom. And mature Christians practice God-centered wisdom. So ask yourself this question. Does my life produce righteous fruit in other people? Is there a fruit of righteousness shown by my harvest? Am I a peaceful person, loving and producing good deeds? Does your life cause people to turn their eyes towards heaven and marvel at God and want to receive the same wisdom from him? Or does your life tend to produce chaos in the church? The people you influence tend towards anger, bitterness, conflict, division, disunity? Then look above. Ask God to help you practice God-centered wisdom, and he will. And he'll work a harvest of righteousness that's sown in peace. Let's pray.